As always, thankful to our worship team, thankful for these rich and powerful songs full of wonderful theology, filling our minds and our hearts with the glory of Christ, the glory of the kingdom, and the glory of our anticipated and coming future in eternity with Him. Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians. We are back in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We're going to pick up where we left off, starting in verse 13, as we work our way from 13 through to verse 25. Now, I've said before a number of times as we approach this particular chapter that if you are just joining with us in this study, if you're just signing on and coming with us sort of midstream, you are somewhat in an unfortunate position because of all the groundwork that we have covered leading up to this section. It's important groundwork. It's critical to understand as we move forward. And so if you have missed any of that, if you have questions that arise from the things we discuss, it would be incumbent upon you to go back and to hear and to listen to the groundwork we've covered so that you'll have a better benefit and better understanding of what we are discussing. We are neck deep in the subject of spiritual gifts, and we have been for several weeks now. And as I said, if you're just joining us, some of the things that we are looking at and some of the things we're going to discuss might feel a bit incomplete without an understanding of what we have covered so far. That being said, we'll trust the Lord will minister to your heart with where we're at, as only He can do. Now, when it comes to the subject of spiritual gifts, and more specifically what we're looking at, the nature of the gift of languages, this is usually referred to as the gift of tongues today, though biblically the word for tongues is the normal use or the normal translation for languages. It is nearly exclusively used to refer to languages some 95% of the time, and we looked at that a few weeks back. When it comes to the nature of the gift of languages, as in what it looks like and how it's to be used, we really need to begin with understanding its purpose. What is it for? What is it designed to do? Like anything else, the purpose of something determines how it should be used. Conversely, if you use something outside of its purpose, outside of the use for which it was designed to be used, then that's considered a misuse. And if misuse continues, or if misuse occurs purposefully for some kind of gain, then that turns into abuse. Now, whatever position one takes on the nature and the use of this gift today, everyone recognizes that there have been and there currently are both abuses as well as misuses of the gift. Now, this shouldn't surprise us. We've come to expect that in any and every area of spiritual service, there is a kind of susceptibility from people who are ill-informed about it, from false teachers. And that was certainly the case for the Corinthian church, as what is called the pagan mystery religions, which were the systems of religions that dominated Corinth, infiltrated into the congregation, bringing with it the same manner of occultic worship practices that were a part of those demonically inspired false religions. We spent quite a bit of time looking at those different practices. I won't belabor the point now, but the sad irony is the way that many well-meaning people, loving people, people who desire to glorify God, even entire denominations today are involved in the same practices without even knowing it. So as a result, what we have been endeavoring to do in this study is to follow the Apostle Paul as he works us through identifying the proper purpose of the gift of languages. And once he identifies the proper purpose, what is it for, then we can see the nature of it and its proper usage. As we look at our section this morning, we'll divide it into three parts. The first will be the proper use of languages, verses 13 through 19, if you're taking notes. And we're going to spend some time on verse 12, because we went over verse 12 in a rapid pace last time, but we really need to capture the essence of what Paul is communicating in verse 12 as it informs our understanding of verses 13. Secondly, we'll look at the purpose of language as a sign. This is maybe one of the most neglected aspects of the gift of languages or tongues that there is that it was a sign. And Paul makes a connection with just exactly what he means by it being a sign in verses 20 through 22. Then finally, we'll look at the priority of prophecy over languages. That's not going to be a surprise to you because over and over again, Paul has emphasized that prophecy, which is just the speaking forth the truth, not necessarily in a predictive sense, but just speaking forth the truth, always is more important and has the priority over languages. That's what we'll look at, verses 23 through 25. That said, let's look at it together, starting in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul writes, "Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you're saying? For if you are giving thanks, for you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, an ungifted man or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophecy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you." This is God's word. Well, coming to verse 13, we come to a very important word at the very beginning of verse 13, and that is the word therefore. The word therefore. Mark it. Anytime you see the word therefore, we need to take notice here, because the word therefore is always an important word, and wherever you find the word therefore, you have to ask the question, what is the therefore? If you know anything about English grammar, then you know that this word is a conjunction. It's joining together two different ideas, two different thoughts, two different sentences. And whenever Paul uses the word therefore, what he's doing is he is connecting a theological reality, a truth that we must know, with a practical application, a lifestyle or a change that we must live. That's his purpose. This is what is so practical and helpful from the Apostle Paul. He gives the doctrine, the truth, the theological realities of Revelation, and then he follows it up with a step-by-step guideline on how to put it into practice. Paul says, listen, here's the truth you need to know, and now that you know the truth, therefore, here's how that truth needs to be applied to you. That's what happens when we come to verse 13. And the preceding truth that's found in verse 12 is simply this. Verse 12, so also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, the word gifts there is not in the original. You'll notice it's italicized, better to be understood as zealous for spiritual things or things pertaining to the Spirit. Since you are zealous for this, seek to abound for the edification of the church. The key word in that sentence is abound. Seek to abound for the edification of the church. The Greek word for abound means to be present over abundantly. It means having a considerable more amount than a normal amount. Most of us would like to be abounding in a number of things. We'd like to abound in money. We'd like to abound in time. Maybe we'd like to abound in possessions. Some of us do abound in some of these areas. But for the Apostle Paul, when he looked at the church, what the Apostle Paul writes is that we are to be zealous and to abound in edifying one another. Edifying the church. And we know that the word edify means to build up. It means to strengthen. It means to establish. It means to fortify. It means to reinforce. It can mean to prepare. It can mean to toughen up. It can mean to intensify. This is what we are to abound in. Our work in the church to strengthen each other, to build one another up, to support one another. These are all the things that we should be actively doing in the church. And beloved, if I could just say it directly, we have a responsibility and the command to do this. To say it another way, if you're not engaged in this, then you're not in obedience to this portion of Scripture. We have the responsibility to the church, to one another, to make it strong, to fortify, to build it up, to reinforce our convictions, and to do what we can, when we can, so that we together can weather through the storms. I don't have to go into much detail to talk about the storms of the culture that we're living in. We are constantly bombarded with the onslaught of change and every wind of doctrine that hits us from every direction. And we are beginning to see in the Western world a type of oppression and persecution that is trying to silence this reprieve of persecution that the church has endured or that enjoyed for the past couple hundred years. We're seeing and feeling pressure in a different kind of way, at least for us, the kind of persecution that has existed for the church through history and which our dear brothers and sisters around the world experience. We cannot go into that battle unprepared. Do you hear what I'm saying? We have to be prepared. We have to be strengthened. We have to be fortified in our convictions. We have to be those who will not just go silently along with everything that comes at us under the pressure they apply, but we have to be those who draw the line in the sand, who won't move from that line, and who stand on biblical convictions.
Amen.
And we can't do that if we're not together. There's no such thing as an isolated, healthy Christian. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion. You know what that means? Lions hunt by looking for the weak, looking for the isolated, looking for those who are alone. We have to stay together. The church has a responsibility to you, but beloved, you have a responsibility to the church. We have to be together. And Paul says we need to abound in this, edifying one another. These are all the things we should be doing. Active. And I love what the ESV says. The ESV translation translates this word as excel. And I love this because this is describing one who has way more than what's needed and who is working hard to be an overachiever. Now, we love overachievers unless you're working with them and they outperform you. We love overachievers. Paul says we need to be overachievers when it comes to edifying each other. As I said, we all know what it means to be an overachiever. It's someone who is relentlessly pursuing a goal with tenacity and persistence, and they do that to the point until they accomplish far beyond what they have set out to do in the first place. This is the mindset we're to have in building one another up. A very simple question, just to take this off the pages of Scripture and to put it right in our laps. Very simple question to ask ourselves at this point is that true for you? When it comes to the way that God is using you to build up the church, are you an overachiever? Are you going beyond even what you think is possible to the benefit of the church? Are you trying to be an overachiever when it comes to edifying others? Do you see your place in the church as one who is trying to excel beyond even others? I had a wonderful conversation with a brother about this yesterday, and I told him every time I talk to someone who's going to a church, maybe they're transitioning from here to another church, maybe they're coming into this church, every single time I talk about this, I tell them, you have to make it your aim. You must. You must make it your aim and purpose to try to be the greatest blessing to that church that they have ever seen. Be the greatest blessing to that church that they have ever had. That's the mindset of the apostle. Give yourself to being the greatest source of blessing and encouragement and edification that that church has ever seen, and don't stop. Don't fall into the trap of being nothing more than an attender who evaluates everything from the perspective of how it appeals to you. How do I like it? How do I like the music? How do I like the ambiance? How do I like the preaching? How do I like this ministry? How do I? Don't fall into that trap. To say it strongly, that is satanic thinking, as it was Satan who said, "I will ascend," and place the emphasis on himself. So many people, even supposedly mature, godly Christian men and women in today's culture, tend to keep the church at an arm's length distance away, and they never get past simply being an attender. I've had people tell me that they actually call this church their home church or their church family, and yet I rarely see them and have no idea what they're involved with in any kind of ministry service. And the idea that individuals have their own ministries apart from the local church, that's antithetical, that opposite to the emphasis of Scripture. That borders more on an attitude of individualism and defiance than mutual accountability and fellowship. And as a church leader, to be very honest, it is impossible to shepherd someone like that. It's impossible to shepherd someone who keeps you at an arm's length distance, and yet who will later complain about you not shepherding them. It's impossible to get really involved in people's lives like that when they keep you at a distance. Now, maybe that's what they want. But beloved, that is not what God wants. And we see that in this passage. Hebrews 13, passage that I read from earlier, is very clear on this. Hebrews 13, verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." This is true in any environment, but if you make it a joy for people to serve you, then they're going to be able to serve you in greater ways. And the greatest joy that an elder can have is when a congregation full of people begin to seek to abound in edifying the church. We're not looking for personal benefit. We're looking for what benefits the church, and there's no greater benefit to the church than the mutual commitment, love, and service of the congregation. It's a sad reality that there are many who might come on Sundays. Maybe they come to an event here or there if it piques their interest, if it's going to be fun enough, or if they don't have anything else to do. And yet, no matter how often they hear about the need to become fully involved, to go all in, to be all there, the sad truth is that it's just not important enough to them to make the time. We'll never find the time. You have to make the time. But it should be the opposite. And as I said, when I'm talking to people about being involved in the church, I tell them that they need to tattoo that assembly of Christians to their heart and be involved in everything that you absolutely can be. Go to all the meetings, go to all the events, join a home group, join a Bible study, join the worship team, join the children's ministry, find out how the church is involved in serving its members, and just plug in. And if you don't know what your gifts are and you don't know what's going to work or not, just start doing something and the Lord will work that out. As church leaders who have the responsibility to care for your souls, who will give an account before God for your souls, how Christ is formed in you, believe me when I say we want nothing but the absolute best. We want you to do nothing but absolutely thrive in your walk with Christ. And I promise you, we will bend over backwards to either plug you in to something or support you in God wants you to do. But you're never going to come close to fulfilling what God wants you to do if you keep the church at an arm's length distance away. And you're never more than just an attender. But, and I'm so thankful for this church. I'm so thankful for this congregation because of the incredible people that are committed far beyond what would seem to be normal, fulfilling this passage of seeking to abound. It's an amazing joy to see the relentlessness of those who just want to serve and be involved. And it's a testament of God's work in you. We have to do what Paul says in verse 12, seek to abound for the edification of the church. And then, just in a practical sense, my question would be, why would you not want to? Why would you not want to? Are the things in this life really so much better than your service to the Lord and to the church? And to put it maybe a little bit bluntly, we don't have much time left anyways. Did you know the average life expectancy in this country is 75 for men and 76 for women? Now, some people are past that, but there's enough people below that to make that the average. Are you really serving God and the church by making the best use of your time? Are you seeking to abound in edifying the church? This isn't my opinion. This is what the Lord has commanded for all of us. That's verse 12. Verse 13, Paul takes that idea of an overabundance of service and abounding in love for the church, and then he applies it to the gift of languages. Now, he has to do this because, as you remember, the standard practice of worship for the pagan mystery religions that dominated that area was devotees of those false systems of worship would be induced into trance-like states through intoxication, through sexual deviancy, through hypnosis. And they knew when they had arrived to that higher place of spiritual realities, when they began to commune with the gods through speaking in random babble and gibberish. That was the sign. Once they started to do that, then they have been elevated to a higher spiritual plane. They knew if you're going to worship a god, it had to be the result of going out of your senses to the point of not making sense. And once they did that, once they began to engage in that kind of activity, they felt they had a special communion with their God. Regular prayers just weren't enough. It had to be a kind of super spiritual prayer that was so lofty and so elevated that it was beyond human language. That's what they believed, and that's what they practiced, and that's what they brought in to the church in Corinth as they tried to now worship God, doing what they had grown up and what they knew was normal worship. And as I said earlier, there are many well-meaning, dear people today who have been told the same thing. Their hearts are in the right place and they want to commune with God, but they've been informed by people who either don't know this history or who know it and don't care, or who think they can baptize it into something normative for the Christian life, and they have been led astray into thinking that speaking in languages is all about their experience rather than the way God was using it as a benefit to others. So Paul says in verse 13, listen, since you're supposed to have an overabundant desire to edify others, to benefit others, to help others, to be a blessing to others, if someone speaks in a language, pray that someone will interpret it. Why? So you can be a benefit to others. It always comes back to this. Spiritual gifts are not rewards. They're meant to be used for others. Verse 14, Paul says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Now notice what he is saying. This is not a command to pray in a tongue, nor is this even a positive statement about praying this way. He's not commending this. He's not praising this. This is actually a negative statement about the mindlessness of praying in tongues. He says it is a mindless activity which goes against Romans 12, be transformed by the renewing of your what? Mind. It goes against Colossians 3, where we are to set our minds on things above. Scripture never condones mindlessness. It always condemns it. How do we know this was a negative statement? Well, that's what Paul argues from verses 15 through 19. He demonstrates the importance of engaging your mind. To paraphrase verses 15 through 19, he says, I'm not going to pray with just my spirit. I'm going to pray with my mind also, because if I'm not making sense to anyone, I'm not going to be edifying anyone. And that defeats the purpose for the gifts anyways, in the first place. There's no place anywhere in Scripture that says speaking in tongues is designed for the benefit of the individual, or that it's some kind of special way of praying. And again, if you've missed what we've covered so far, that's just a summary of the very detailed look we had in the passages we've covered. On the contrary to this, we remember what Jesus said when he taught the disciples how to pray. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 when he said, "Don't be like the Gentiles who use meaningless repetition." The word meaningless repetition is the word bata legeo. Legeo means words. Bata doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything in Greek. Doesn't mean anything in English. That's why they translate it as meaningless. So what Jesus is saying is, listen, when you pray, don't be like the Gentiles who go into this state of euphoria and just start ratting off bada, 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 bada. Don't do that. That's not helpful. That's what the Gentiles do. That's not what God wants. And he forbids prayer like that from occurring. Paganism was filled with people who prayed like that, bada, 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 or whatever the syllables are. And Jesus specifically says, don't do this. The Spirit is already praying on your behalf with words that are too deep to understand. God wants to hear from you. God wants to hear what's going on in your heart. He wants to hear your words. He wants to hear your praise and your worship. He wants to hear the burdens that you carry. Well, the second point is the purpose of languages as a sign, verses 20 through 22. When we get to verses 20 through 22, Paul makes a transition, and he does it in an interesting way here. We can't miss this. He does it, I would say, even in a surprising way to the Corinthians. He basically says to them, listen, when it comes to the gift of languages, stop thinking about this like children and start thinking like adults. I mean, it's shocking what he says. It's very direct, but that is exactly what he writes. You say, why would he say that? The answer is because he's now about to take them out of their individual experience with this experience, and he's going to make a profound connection with how the gift of languages was actually a sign to unbelievers, specifically unbelieving Jews in this context. We need to really buckle down to see this, but this is an amazing connection. And as I said earlier, this is just about universally ignored as it relates to the purpose for the gift of tongues or languages. In my research on this particular passage, I found that many scholars, many biblical commentators feel that this connection that Paul makes as a sign, actually this issue is the most important feature about languages at all. They would say, look, if you really want to understand the gift of languages, if you want to understand its nature and its purpose and its proper use, it must begin with understanding this section and how languages was a sign to unbelieving Jews. If you only understand one thing about languages, it must be this. And if you don't understand this, then you won't rightly understand anything else about it. That's why Paul begins this section with, stop being children about this. You need to grow up in the way you think about this. The reason that he's doing this, like I said, is because Paul writes that languages actually serves as a sign of judgment for unbelievers. And the stakes to this could not be higher. To see that, I want you to turn in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28 is the passage Paul references where he makes the correlation between this gift and the prophecy of judgment. Isaiah 28. I'll read verses 1 through 13. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent, as a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He has cast it down to the earth with his hand. He's saying here, you're going to be overwhelmed like a tsunami of judgment. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it's in his hand, he swallows it up. He says, you're going to be swallowed up by this judgment. In that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. What he is saying is the leaders of the nation at this point had no regard for divine revelation, had no regard for the prophet. They were engaged in salacious parties and drinking to the point that it was a filthy mess, and they didn't care. No matter what God was saying to them, it was completely disregarded. Verse 9, to whom he would teach knowledge and to whom he would interpret the message. Those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the breast. For he says, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. This is the response of the religious leaders to Isaiah. Their response to him is, who are you going to teach? You keep saying these things over and over and over again. What are you going to treat us like babies? That's all you're good for, Isaiah. All you're good for is teaching like babies. Indeed, he will speak to his people. Now this is God. In response to their response to Isaiah, he will speak through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. Notice what he said. I am going to come to you in judgment, and you're going to know you're in judgment through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. He's just repeating back to what they said to Isaiah, that they may go and stumble backwards, be broken, snared, and taken captive. God says, judgment is coming. You have rejected me. Judgment is coming, and you're going to know that judgment is coming because you're going to be surrounded by people who speak a language you don't understand. The year of this prophecy was approximately 705 BC, and it was directed at the southern kingdom of Judah during the reign of King Hezekiah. Approximately 15 years before this, the northern kingdom of Israel had already been taken into captivity by the Assyrians. This was a devastating blow to the Israelite people who were the people of God, and yet they were taken away into captivity. This isn't just a devastation at the national level, but at the spiritual level. Their sin of unbelief and apostasy and their judgment was final in that they were never restored as a nation again, the northern kingdom. So 15 years after that, the southern kingdom of Judah has now gone the same route. And God sent Isaiah to warn them over and over again that they were in danger of the same kind of judgment that occurred to the northern kingdom. The difference would be that it would not come from the Assyrians, it would be from the Babylonians. The Babylonians practiced false worship that tied them all the way back to the Tower of Babel. That's where they get their name from, Babylonians. And it was at the Tower of Babel where God first confused the language. And here is where the theme of confused language enters into the biblical narrative as a sign of judgment. That started the pattern that God used and continued to use. It was confused language that was a sign of judgment. This is an important theme. As I said, it continues through Israel's history. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, Moses is warning the people of Israel before they enter into the land. Verse 15, Moses says, "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord, your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." Okay, if you're not going to listen and obey God, you're going to be filled with curses. down verse 47, he gives all this entire list. Verse 47, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in the lack of all things, and he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, and a nation of fierce countenance who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. Once again, a sign of impending judgment was the confusion being around those with a confused language. In Jeremiah chapter 5, we find the same thing, verse 14. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it will consume them. Behold, I am bringing a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. We have it again, this example of those who speak foreign language as a sign of judgment. Paul references Isaiah, who has been trying to warn the leaders and the priests, but they respond to him in derision, making fun of him, laughing at him, and even accusing him of a simplistic message that they sneered at and that they ignored. And so God responded and he says, you're not going to hear the simple message. You're not going to hear the simple message, the repeated childlike message. Fine. I'm now going to speak to you in a language you can't understand at all, in judgment. And what he meant by that was the Babylonians who would come and encompass their city, who would take them out of the land, who would destroy them and slaughter them and burn them. Okay, here's the point. When the Jews began to hear unintelligible language of the Babylonians that they couldn't understand, just like at Babel, where it was a judgment, just like from Moses, where it was a curse, and just like what happened to the northern kingdom that were taken away into a people who spoke a different language, when the Jews heard this, they would know the judgment of God has fallen. And it happened. In 588 BC, because of their unbelief and rejection of God, God brought a terrible judgment. And they were taken into captivity, surrounded by people who spoke a foreign language. When we get to 1 Corinthians, Paul, with all of that in his mind, is now emphatic when he writes, listen, Corinthians, listen. You're playing around with this gift like a bunch of children, but this is a serious sign of judgment. And it always has been. The speaking of foreign languages was a consistent sign of judgment. As I said, it was a sign of judgment at the Tower of Babel. Israel knew what this felt like as they had been redeemed from Egypt, being among a people who spoke a different language. It was a sign of judgment spoken of by Jeremiah. Israel watched it happen to the northern kingdom from the Assyrians. It was told it would happen again from the Babylonians. That's the connection Paul's making. With that in mind, turn to Acts chapter 2. When the disciples began speaking in foreign languages at Pentecost, and the unbelieving Jews heard the mighty deeds of God in their own language, they would have known that God's judgment was imminent because of their rejection. Many of them did know, and I believe that's why so many of them repented at Peter's sermon. In Acts chapter 2, just a few things to notice. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested each one on them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the crowd came together, and they were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why not are all these speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of them in our own language to which we were born?" Verse 12, "And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others were mocking and saying, 'They are full of sweet wine.'" Notice we're looking at two different groups here, different responses. In verse 5, the first response we find is from devout men. That's an important word. Devout men. It's a word that means pious. It's a word that means these people have a reverence toward God. It can be translated as God-fearing, and it was used to describe Simeon in Luke chapter 2, who was waiting for the consolation of the Lord. He was described as righteous. The description of devout means that these were men who understood and believed and loved the law of God, and they were waiting for God's redemption. Being Jews, that meant they knew Old Testament history, and they would have known that speaking in foreign languages was always associated with judgment. Well, someone will ask, well, didn't they make fun of the disciples? I mean, didn't we just read in verse 13 that they made fun of them and thought they were intoxicated? Let's look again closely at what it says, starting in verse 12. "And they all," the antecedent there is these devout Jews continued in amazement with great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Verse 13. "But others," other people, other than these devout Jews, others were mocking and saying, "They're full of sweet wine." These other people, not the devout Jews. The devout Jews weren't the ones making fun of the disciples. The devout Jews were the ones who continued in amazement and great perplexity about what was happening, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" The Greek word translated great perplexity, this is a compound word that means to be confounded. They were out of their minds, at a loss with what was happening. They were at a complete loss to know what to do. And there's a preposition out of the front of it which just intensifies it. So the question is what would cause these devout, God-fearing, honorable men who were waiting for the redemption of Israel to be so overwhelmed that they were at an utter loss to know what to even do? It was the unexplainable sudden outburst of foreign languages. They recognized it. They knew it was a sign. They knew Old Testament history. They knew from Babel all through Israel's history on how God used it as a sign of God's judgment. It was used over and over and over again. And these devout men knew that speaking in languages was not an end in and of itself, but it was a sign of impending judgment. It happened at Babel. Moses said it would happen. Jeremiah said it would happen. Isaiah said it would happen. It happened to the northern kingdom. It happened to the southern kingdom. These men, honoring God, fearing God, saw what was happening with the disciples. They must have thought to themselves, these people are speaking a foreign language out of nowhere. Judgment is imminent. And that thought led them to be overwhelmed to such perplexity that they didn't know what to do. And with that reality of impending judgment swimming in their minds and hearts, Peter now stands up, preached a powerhouse of a sermon, where he declared that it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. The response, verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. They said to Peter, 'What shall we do?' Peter said, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit.' 3,000 came to Christ in that moment. And none of those who came to Christ in that moment, none of those who were saved and baptized and who received the Holy Spirit as Peter said they would, not one of them spoke in tongues. Why would they, when it is a sign to unbelievers, unbelieving Jews, of impending judgment. This was a day of salvation, not judgment. The sad reality is that their day of judgment would come. In 70 AD, a horrific judgment fell on the city of Jerusalem and utterly destroyed it, and effectively destroyed Judaism as it had always been. At the razing of Jerusalem, over a million Jews were slaughtered. Thousands were taken captive. The temple was plundered. It was desecrated, then burned to the ground as the rest of the city was burned to ground. These devout men knew that the speaking of foreign languages was a sign of impending judgment, and consistent with Old Testament history, that judgment came. According to one historian, Jerusalem had no history for the next 60 years. It's just a wasteland. Just as Jesus had predicted this and wept over the city, he said, "Your enemies will throw up a bank before you. They will surround you. They will hem you in on every side. They will lead you to the ground and your children within you. They will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." God was warning them in the same way that he had been warning the Israelites through Old Testament history. The sacking of Jerusalem was the fulfillment of the sign. And after the destruction of Jerusalem, especially the temple, Judaism as a religion was never able to recover from that. And likewise, the purpose for languages as a sign ceased to exist. I listened to one sermon this week that said a simple way to understand it is when you're driving to a city, you see a sign that says 300 miles till you get there, 200 miles till you get there. You keep seeing signs 100 miles, 50 miles. You go into the city, and when you go past the city, you don't see any signs anymore. You've already reached it. The judgment fell, 70 AD. When we get to verse 23, our final section, we now come right back to the contrast that Paul has made, and he's made this a number of times already, between languages and prophecy. And this is the way that prophecy, which is, again, speaking forth the truth, is more important than languages. Verse 23 is just very straightforward. Basically, he says, if and when the church gathers together, and someone comes, seeing you all speaking in this kind of babble and gibberish that they don't understand, they're going to think you're insane. That's what he says. It looks like insanity, and it has about the same spiritual impact on these unbelievers. Doesn't do anything. The word here, mad, it means actually to be in a frenzied rage. It means to be beside oneself in anger, and that is the exact picture of the pagan mystery religions and the ecstatic state people would go into in their worship practices. An unbeliever, whether Jew or Gentile, would come in, see this, and to think that this was just another meaningless, wild ritual that all the other false religions were engaged in, and it would have no impact. But, verse 24, if you're gathered together and all of you are committed to speaking the truth, if you're all committed to explaining it and teaching it and preaching it and proclaiming the truth, then he will fall under conviction. That individual will be exposed to the realities of his own heart, and he will fall on his face and worship. Amen. Though they were not given for edification, tongues were nevertheless to be understood in order to prevent them from causing bewilderment. And the amazement of the Jewish visitors in Jerusalem at Pentecost was in fact that they understood what was being spoken. We can't lose sight of that. They understood that mighty deeds of God were being spoken in their own languages. The church's most powerful testimony about this, listen, is not in ecstasies, but it's in the clear proclamation of the Word of God. That is the church's most powerful testimony to the world, the clear proclamation of the truth. Closing our time, when tongues were misused, the only result was confusion. It produced frustration and bewilderment. Unbelievers were repelled, and believers were not edified. But when prophecy ensued, believers were edified, unbelievers were evangelized, and that's when true conversion happens. God is honored, and men are blessed when His word is clearly declared. And our desire should be that every service, every activity, every ministry we go to, from children through youth to adults, everything we do will be centered on the Word of God. It's then that the Lord's name will be exalted and that people can say that God is certainly among you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this passage that reminds us of the reality of judgment against sin, but of your way of salvation provided for by the Lord Jesus Christ. These things are marvelous and important, and we pray for a greater understanding, even as we look today at this important gift, the purpose of languages, the way that it was a sign of judgment, and that judgment came. The reality for us is that judgment is coming. The reality for the world is that there is a final judgment coming. And Father, just as tongues was a sign pointing to that judgment, we likewise, as your people, need and must prepare the world for the coming judgment and the way of salvation found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you equip us with your word and help us to feel the urgency to share the gospel to every creature. Thank you again for our time of worship this morning, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.